Sean? We're in Romans chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there, Romans chapter 4. We have gone through verse 4 together. And the last thing that we said, you know, we're in the midst of talking about Abraham's righteousness. Why was Abraham called righteous? And there are those who would actually say Abraham was called righteous because of the works he did. In other words, the works established his righteousness before God. We would say, and I think what Paul is trying to say here, is Abraham was declared righteous by God, and the works that he did are evidence of his righteousness. Okay, so we would say any eternal works that we do, like James talks about, are the result of our faith. They are not the establishers of our faith. They are evidence that we have genuine biblical faith. So we talked about Abraham there. God accounted to him righteous. Now he's going to carry this a little bit further. Verse 4 talked about the one who works, to him the wages are counted at, not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you work for salvation, then you could actually say to God, I deserve salvation. You owe it to me to save me. If works-based salvation was legitimate, we could demand of God, you owe us. We've worked for this. We've worked hard for this. We deserve it. But the point is, grace. Someone who's received the grace of God can never say, it's because I deserved it. It's unmerited favor of God. So now we go to verse 5. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, I love this verse because there are some verses that I don't know that they go in as much detail as this. Look at what he says here. I want you to him who does not work. So we understand it's not about works, but notice what he says here. But believes on him. Now, there are some people who carry the matter of works so far that they would actually say that believing on Jesus is a work. You probably heard that before. Okay? Here's what we would say. We would say salvation is all a work of God. Agreed?
Yes.
Okay? It's God, not us. But we would also say there is a necessity for us to respond to God. And if we don't respond to God, then salvation can never be ours. Okay? But the response is not, even the response is not credited to us as some good thing that we've done. You know, there's all kinds of analogies that you could use, and they all always fall short. When you talk about the grace of God, any analogy is going to fall short. But you think about the drowning man, and you've probably heard that analogy. The drowning man, he's about ready to go under and stuff, and someone throws one of those lifesavers out. That's what they're called, not the little ones, but the big ones. Okay, here, have a lifesaver, go on down. You know, but throws out that lifesaver, and the guy has a choice at that time. He can reach out and grab that lifesaver that someone threw out to him, or he can say, "I'm not gonna grab that lifesaver." Well, if he doesn't grab the lifesaver, what's going to happen to him? He's going to drown. But let's suppose, being a reasonable person, he grabs the lifesaver. And the guy pulls him in on the lifesaver. I doubt very much that the guy's going to say, "Wow, aren't I a great guy for grabbing that lifesaver? Look at what I did." No, when he got up there on that thing, he'd probably run and grab that guy around the neck and just hug the stuffings out of him and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." Because without you putting that lifesaver out there, I had no opportunity to respond.
Jesus
is our lifesaver. But again, that's why I like this verse, because he ties that need, the necessity of belief in here. So what he says, the work is not tied to belief, or belief is not a work. He makes that very clear. He draws that distinction. So, but to him who does not work, but believes. So apparently Paul did not believe that believing or trusting or having faith in Jesus is an act of work on our part. Or responding to God is an act of work on our part. So he says, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. So what is faith? Faith is our response to God's initiative. When it comes to salvation, who's always the first mover? Always the first mover. God. We don't come to Him. He calls us. Okay? I would even say that it is God who gives us the faith or the ability to respond to Him. But that is not a guarantee that we will respond to Him in the affirmative. Okay? So our response to God's initiative, that's the faith that brings us to the place of, as He says here, of righteousness. Questions or comments? And if you've dealt with someone who's heavily into Reform or Calvinistic theology, they would say to you, you can't teach people response, because response is saying that it's you joining God in making this happen, or it's your work. And it's just not...
But you deal with them some, and I had to in South Africa, because it's very Reformed, even Baptist-like. And when it gets down to it, they don't know how a person gets saved the way they do it. It just somehow God does something. And if you don't make a response, how do you move into this kind of thing?
And let me just say this. When we speak in generalities when we use the word reform, there's all kinds of levels. It's just like Baptists. How many different Baptists are there in the world? You can't count them.
How many people?
There's the Baptist church down the street that got mad at the Baptist church down the street, Baptist church. And so, generalities, because we have to. You get people that are very extreme in all of these kind of things. So, I'll make statements. Someone says, that sounds very Calvinistic. When I say God moves first, that's a very Calvinistic statement. When I say that God gives us the ability, they would say that. But then when I'd get in trouble with my Calvinist brothers and stuff, when I would say, but we have to, within that realm, we have to respond to God. No. So, different places there. But clearly, look at what Paul says. He says, it is not a work to believe, but it is a necessity to believe. Because there's a difference between those who choose not to believe and those who choose to believe. Jesus died, according to the scripture, for all mankind. He shed His blood for all mankind. But that doesn't mean universalism is true. It doesn't mean that all people are saved. Only those who respond to the call of the Holy Spirit and put their faith and trust in Jesus actually can have or know salvation. And that balance is always, again, I'll just say that balance of how all that works. You can figure that out for yourself. You get in this issue of Calvinism or Reformed theology and stuff. People have volumes of books, just volumes in their libraries. And when you get done reading them, you don't know any more than you did before. So, that's
even Calvin in his Calvinistic.
As some people, yeah. All right. So, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So now he's going to use David as an illustration of how God does this for us. When God forgives you of your sin and imputes righteousness to you and to me, again, there's no credit given to us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We weren't good enough for it. We certainly couldn't buy it. We couldn't manipulate it from God. We couldn't, work this on our own. It's an act of God. And so now he out of Psalm 32, he gives us this example. And what he said, verse 7 for us in Romans, he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You ever feel blessed? Hope so. Says you are. You say, wait, I'm not a lawless person. Yeah, you are. So, just recognize it and understand. You are. We are. Lawless means that we are guilty of breaking the law of God. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are what?
Covered.
Okay? Blessed is a man to whom God shall not impute sin. So the option is one or two things for all humanity. Think about it. Either God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, or He imputes to us that which we have deserved and earned. That's only two options you got. There's no middle ground here. You either will stand. Here's the point. You'll either stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you'll stand... Hi, Mary. Everybody say, hi, Mary.
Hi, Mary.
Okay. So we will either stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we will stand before God in our sin. That's it. That's why there's only two possible destinations for man in eternity: heaven or hell. That's it. There's only two possibilities, and there's only two possible places, ways we can stand before God. Okay? And you know, there's only one way to be declared righteous by God, and that's through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. No other way to heaven, no other way to God, no other way to the Father, except for the blood of Jesus Christ. Everybody got that? So, Paul quotes Old Testament. Was this true of the Old Testament? Well, apparently it is true of the Old Testament. David said so. And he's going all the way back to Abraham to build his case here. So you say, there's people say, well, grace and faith basically started in the New Testament. You've probably heard people say, we're in the age of grace. Listen, if mankind was ever not in the age of grace, mankind just couldn't be. That was a good catch. Thank you. So mankind could never... There's never a time that we don't need the grace of God. And the reality is, even today, for those who don't know Jesus Christ their Savior, they are experiencing the grace of God today. Not the grace unto salvation, but the general, I put it this way, the general grace of God that's over all humanity. Because if God withdrew His grace from creation, it would destroy itself very quickly. Everybody got that? So you could actually say, some guys do it this way, they say general grace, which covers all humanity, and specific grace, which covers those whom are God's own elect. Questions or comments?
I like the NIV. It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him.
I like that. Yeah, that's nice.
It's a wonderful statement.
Yeah, it really is.
It's going to be held against him.
I always say that about when we get to heaven. I remember as a kid, I used this example before. I remember as a kid where the preacher would tell everybody in this service, I was really getting to the hellfire and stuff and really scaring us to death. And then he even said, and even for you who have trusted Jesus, when you get to heaven, this big, and this tells you the technology of that day, this big screen will pop up and a little Super 8 projector will come on. And every sin you ever did will be placed before you in that place. And I'm thinking, my first thought as a kid is, I don't know if I want to go there. And I was a kid then. Boy, you start adding up what I've done since then, we're in big trouble. Matter of fact, can you imagine how long that's going to take to get through that? So, anyway, I'm glad that I can read the Bible for myself and find out that though that may be dramatic and scare the hell out of you, that the reality is that exactly what Cliff said, those sins are gone. They'll never be held against us again. They're gone. They don't exist. He drops it in the sea of His forgetfulness and He remembers them no more. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. They don't exist. You know, that's why I think about, you know, how the enemy likes to attack we Christians, and he likes to throw guilt. Two different things, and you have to get this. There is conviction and there is guilt. Holy Spirit always works in conviction. Conviction always is to bring us into right place with our Savior. Guilt is a burden that's laid on by the enemy to take you out. And boy, he likes to go back. I can tell you, I'm not going to tell you what I did, but I can tell you many times that he likes to go back to things I did when I was a teenager. And I just have sometimes have to remind him, you know, I know my Savior doesn't know what you're talking about. So if my Savior doesn't know what you're talking about, I don't know it either. You know,
Grandma likes to say, when the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future.
That's a pretty good saying too, yeah. You know, but I've done that before I really, really grasped it, where I keep going to God over and over about a sin that I'd done way back when and stuff, because I was feeling guilty over it and stuff like that. And finally come to me where reading it, I said, you know what, I get this picture of God saying, well, Tony, you're my child. And I really don't know what you're talking about. Not because he can't remember, it's because he's chosen not to remember. He doesn't hold those things against us anymore. It's a wonderful thing that he does. So
that's part and parcel of the new covenant too. In the passages that speak of the new covenant, the Lord said I'll remember their sins no more.
Right.
Same.
Yeah, it's wonderful. All right, so now he's going to go back and talk some more about Abraham, starting in verse 9. And he's building an argument here. And particularly build an argument for those who would say, well, either they're standing with God as right with Abraham because they are the descendants of Abraham, or they're standing somehow as right with God because they have done the things that Abraham had done, including, in this case, circumcision. So here's what he said. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that the faith was accounted to Abraham for that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So again, this would be a huge thing. And remember Paul here, and you have to also remember the struggle that even the first century church had with this matter of is salvation, is the gospel, is Jesus the Messiah for the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Now what he's saying in chapter 1, he said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. So keep that thought going on here, because there would be some in the church, even some leaders in the church had real issues with Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And once they, even some, it's interesting, even someone would say, okay, the gospel can go to the Gentile, but when it goes to the Gentile, then they must go through all the rites that a Jewish person needs to go through in order to be right with God. So they can receive the gospel, but then they also must do circumcision. They also must keep the feast. They also must keep the dietary laws. They also must keep the Sabbath. I mean, you go right down the list of all these also must. And Paul spent a lot of his ministry saying, you don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. Yes?
But Jesus, when he began his ministry, he never practiced as a Jew, the Jewish religion. He was more of an evangelist.
Well, actually, if you think about Jesus, Jesus was completely orthodox.
Amen.
Completely orthodox.
Yes.
Because if he wasn't, and here becomes the point, Jesus was more orthodox than any orthodox, and I would say orthodox from a true biblical perspective. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were orthodox from a man's tradition perspective. But Jesus came along, and he was the first man to actually live a completely, what we would call, an orthodox life. He kept all God's rules. He kept all the law. He kept all of those things. His ministry was to call people back to that, and because the reality is it had been hijacked by the religious leaders, and they had turned it into a man-made man tradition. So the reality is he was completely different than them, because they had an orthodox system that was set upon man, and Jesus came to reveal the true orthodox system by the Father.
But he really was more of an evangelist when he preached, not like the Jews did in their...
Yeah, and he was more concerned, I would say, rather than evangelist as much, I would say more of he wanted them to understand the meaning of the kingdom.
Well, and he always went and taught in the Jewish synagogues.
Yes. Because there would be those who would pull out, but quite frankly, most of it. Well, look at his ministry. His whole ministry was among the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't Gentiles there, but he never left, as far as we know, except in some of the Gnostic Gospels, which are a bunch of garbage. So Gospels say he went to India and learned how to be a guru type thing and all this kind of stuff. I'm a little bit concerned about this new movie coming out.
I am too.
Called Young Messiah.
Yeah.
I don't know where they're getting that information from, and it really just not settle with me. What kind of movie they're going to make about Jesus' childhood that the Bible doesn't deal with? So there's tradition. You need to understand there's traditions that come up. There's Gnostic information that come up about that. But anyways, I got off track. But but be very careful. Just because they call it Young Messiah does not mean it's a biblical thing. So, Lauren.
To Fred's point, Jesus perfectly lived the law. Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The law's very intent and meaning and purpose was all fulfilled in his life. If you want to see what the law was meant to be, mm-hmm. look at Jesus' life, mm-hmm. and you can see it right there.
Right. So, but remember, evangelism, certainly. Teaching the kingdom, certainly. But really coming to do what he said to his disciples, even at the end of his earthly ministry, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to reveal the Father to them. Because they'd lost all sense of him. And you know this is true. One of the most clearest evidences of that in my mind is we come to this time of the year when we have the Passion of the Christ and all this thing. And you have, now just think about the system, the Orthodox system of that time. In that Orthodox system, there was one man that had the ability, according to the thing, to go into the very presence of God one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He was the high priest, right? So you would think if there'd be one man that would be close to God and have a relationship with God and know God, it would be the high priest. But Caiaphas looked in the face of Jesus and did not know who he was. Matter of fact, Caiaphas strongly and led them to oppose everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus did. That tells you how corrupt the religious system had gotten, and it was driven by what men wanted, and it was not driven by the Spirit of God at all. So we come back to this verse here, and we say, for faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, okay? And again, we know who he's dealing with and the struggles that they're having, okay? Verse 10, how then was it accounted? How was his faith accounted to Abraham? And basically he's going to say, was it by something Abraham did? And very specifically, he's going to say, was it accounted to him while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer is, Abraham was called and called of God and set apart from God, and God imputed righteousness to him, not when he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised. That's what he says here. He says in verse 10, the last part, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That's when God moved on Abraham. That's when God called Abraham. That's when the Spirit of God imputed righteousness and faith to Abraham, okay? Now, this is good stuff, because now we're going to talk about what circumcision is. And Paul's going to talk about that. Remember, what they had done is they turned circumcision into the means to be made righteous. And it should hit you very hard as people that are on this side of the new covenant. Because there are churches and there are traditions that do the exact same thing with baptism. It has turned into the means by which you are made righteous. As a matter of fact, some covenant churches say that baptism is the covenant, is the same as the covenant of circumcision. Yeah. So it is the sign that they would even say it is what's needed in order to be made right with God. Okay, and now look at verse 11 here. And keep, we don't struggle with the circumcision thing. So I would just encourage you to put baptism in your thinking when I read this, where it says circumcision. And see, it really plays. I mean, it really fits into the modern church. So here's what he says. It says, And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Okay? That he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So when was Abraham's righteousness given to him? Paul says here, was it circumcision that made him right with God? No. Circumcision is a sign that he was right with God. Okay? Circumcision is a sign that he had that relationship with God, if you will. Circumcision was a post for Abraham, in the same way that Christian baptism is post for us once we make a response to God. Or once we make a response to Jesus. Okay? Now, some people would say, well, God told Abraham then for every child that was born that on the eighth day that they would be circumcised, right? As a part of the covenant people. But I'll remind you once again that circumcision did not make those babies right with God. They would have to one day make an acknowledgement of who God is. But what it certainly did is it put them in a place where they would have the opportunity to know God. It's the same thing when we dedicate our children. Okay? We bring them before the church, we bring them before the Lord with the intent of saying, we want to raise up our children in the way of the Lord. Now, we can't make our children believe, we can't make them trust, but we certainly want to give them every opportunity and put them in a place where they have that opportunity to trust in the Lord. Okay? Some traditions baptize infants for the same reason. And again, that's kind of, some of them baptize infants as almost like a dedication. That's true. Others baptize infants because they believe baptism is necessary for salvation. It runs the whole gambit also. Okay? We do not baptize infants. We will do what we do. We will dedicate them and stuff because we believe that baptism is always in the New Testament, believer's baptism. So it follows that. Questions or comments? Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. When did Abraham walk in faith again? When he was uncircumcised. So the circumcision is not the means of faith. Abraham is the example, or the father. We say Abraham is the father of what we understand to be faith. He's a great example of that. But he trusted God before the circumcision ever happened. So, I mean, by the way, the first circumcision didn't happen till the son of promise was born, right? Till Isaac was born. Abraham had already been following God for years before that happened. Abraham was 100 years old. Isn't that right? Wasn't he 100 years old when he was circumcised?
Yes.
Did he waste that 100 years there? He didn't get right with God until he was 100 years old? Well, of course not. Okay. Thoughts. You see that, and again, why this argument becomes important for Paul is because God has made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And there's big pressure on these Gentiles to, again, become Jewish in order to be right with God. And that's what people are telling them. The group were called the Judaizers, who would tell people, if you're going to be right with God, you can be a Christian and trust Jesus, but you also have to be a Jew, a practicing Jew. Okay? Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, let me ask you this. In a chronological sense, what came first, the written law or Abraham?
Abraham.
Abraham was not given. Now, I do believe certainly God had laid on his heart his truths. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Okay? But the establishment of the law for God's people came after Abraham. Okay? And so Abraham was not, the law didn't exist in the sense that we know it, in the sense that actually Paul's talking about right here. It did not exist. So if the law was a means of, the point would be, if the law was a means of being right with God and the only means of being right with God, then how could Abraham have hope? How could anybody who predates the law have hope? But here's the other thing is that the seed of Abraham, or the work of the seed of Abraham, would not bring about righteousness in others by the work of the law, but by the works of grace. Okay? You and I, we talked about it. We're not made right by the law. We're made right by what Jesus Christ has done for us. So, in the same way, if you think about it, Abraham was not justified by the law. You and I are not justified by the law. What we say the law does for us, it just reveals what we are. And so Jesus came and did for us what the law could not do for us. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and a promise made of no effect. So what you have to realize is, if the means to, and now remember, he's keep dealing with salvation here. If the means to salvation is the law, then faith is of no effect. There's no need for faith. There's no need of responding to God in that sense, in a personal sense. Just keep the law. The problem with that is what? Nobody's ever done it. So the reality is, if the law is in effect when it comes to salvation, nobody would be saved. There would be no, heaven would be empty. Okay? None of us would be there.
So just thinking about that, it just shows us who we are.
Yes, the law is God's righteousness and holiness, and what it does is reveal that we're not. And what it should do, it should drive us, after it reveals who we are, it should drive us to the one who is. I can't do this. I never could do this. I can't measure up. And so now I'm condemned. What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to run to? And that's the whole message of the gospel. That which we could not do, God did by sending his son. He's going to talk about that a little bit later. So the law reveals who we are. The Holy Spirit uses God's eternal law or God's eternal truth to convict us of what we're like and then brings us to Jesus. So the law is wonderful in that sense. But you know what? If you don't respond to it's what it shows you and go to Jesus, then the law becomes very ugly to you. You hate it. Every lawbreaker hates the law. You understand that? Mm-hmm. In any sense that we talk about it.
They don't like the law enforcement.
Yeah. They don't like the law or the ones that enforce it. Yeah. Yeah. Because they're guilty.
Right.
You know? Well, they say every guy in prison's innocent. You know that, right?
Then the people that do like the law, even though they know that they can't do that, they feel safe.
Well, the law is an interesting thing. It becomes a place of safety.
Yeah.
And if you're not guilty, you don't fear the law if you don't break the law. In this sense, the same thing is true when it comes to this eternal. We don't fear the law. Not because we haven't broke it, we have broke it, but because now in Christ Jesus, we're made right with God apart from the law. So we no longer fear the law, because our righteousness before the Father is guaranteed now, because Jesus has measured up. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at just at us, he looks at his Son. We're clothed in his righteousness. So I no longer fear the law because... Not because I'm even able today to keep it perfectly. I no longer fear the law because in Christ Jesus I know that he has kept that law perfectly. And I'm in him. And as long as I'm in him, I'm acceptable. That makes sense? Now, I say, does it make sense? And what's going to happen? You're going to go to sleep and you're going to forget this because you're going to get verse where people are going to tell you, you know, how does this work? And you're going to say, I don't remember, you know. And you say, well... I always tell people in Bible study, you grab what God gives you today. Don't worry about what he doesn't give you today. And sometimes we do that when we study. I did study scripture, you know, for all these years and stuff. And I've done that before where I say, well, I think I should have remembered that. Well, I have to, again, remember, God, Holy Spirit, is a great, great teacher. He will give you what you need. So you take what he gives you, be grateful for that, and trust him with the rest.
And it's all recorded.
And it's all recorded, yeah.
It's like Jesus says, too. Those of us who want to be held accountable know that law was given out of love to protect us.
Yeah.
And the other part of it is where it says, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, that's kind of where we're at in our own society.
Right.
People don't want the Ten Commandments because... they don't believe they do anything wrong.
Right.
They really don't believe they're doing anything wrong.
And you've really hit that on the head.
Yeah.
Because he's not... The point is there is a law. And there is a transgression. But in many people's minds, just like what Joan said, that they have no consideration of the law. And so you'll have people even going to the full extent and say, I've never sinned. I don't need forgiveness. I think we have a presidential guy who said he didn't need forgiveness. Really?
Never asked for forgiveness.
Yeah, never asked for forgiveness. Really? Everybody needs forgiveness. You know? But to get to that point where you make statements or you live your life in such a way where you're actually saying, I have no consideration of God's law. And they have actually become a law unto themselves. And you know, when you're a law unto yourself, you will always measure up. Because your law will always make sure you do measure up. Okay?
You'll always find the right excuses.
Oh, of course. So what Joan said there in verse 15, that's what it's saying. It's not saying there's a possibility there's not a law. We know there is a law. But for some people, they completely reject the law. So they say they've convinced themselves in their own mind, even though their sin is a reality, they would say stuff like, "I've never done anything bad enough to need a Savior. I've never sinned against. I don't even believe in sin." You know, and there's a church in town that will tell you that. You don't have to worry about sin because it doesn't exist. So, all right. So, I don't know. You have to have your head in the sand to say sin doesn't exist. So, verse 15 again. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay? So, when it says the law brings about wrath, what's it saying? Well, the law has to be satisfied. And remember my sermon on Sunday? I don't remember every word of my sermon on Sunday, right?
Yes.
So what he's saying here ties right in with what I shared with you on Sunday out of Isaiah 53. The law brought about wrath. But Isaiah 53 says the law brought about wrath upon Jesus, the Son of God, for us. Because the law must be satisfied. The soul that sins shall die. And so that's why Jesus came. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. Sin had to be paid for. So, and as I said Sunday, either you and I will die in our sin, or Jesus Christ died for our sin. There's no other option. Everybody got that? What's sad is that the wrath of God was completely satisfied on Calvary, yet most people who live will miss it. Because we go back to the early verse where it says, because they will not believe. Can you imagine the thought of knowing that all your debt is paid for? All your debt is paid for. Okay? And not knowing that all your debt's paid for. And then living under the burden of, I owe this, I owe this, I owe this. But someone came along, maybe a family member came along and paid all your debt. But they didn't tell you. You know, the heaviness of that. It's the same thing you think about people. The debt is paid. Jesus said, it is finished. Nothing else could ever be done. Nothing else could ever be done. God was satisfied. The debt was paid in full. But it requires what Paul says here, that one believe. Yeah. All right. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So what is the salvation? It's of grace. It's of faith, excuse me, that it might be according to grace. Not of the law, but faith, our response to God. What does God give us? Grace. And we would say the specific grace of God that brings about salvation. Okay? We go read on verse 16. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You know, and again, there's poor theologians that say, see, this teaches replacement theology, that we've replaced the Jews in the mind of God when it comes to Abraham. Just all kinds of junk. Okay? He's not talking about ethnicity here at all. He's talking about faith here. And everybody who's of biblical faith is of the faith of Abraham. That's what he's trying to say here. That, in other words, the faith that Abraham had is the same kind of faith that we need to have if we're going to know salvation. It's very simple. Okay?
Not faith of him, but the faith that he had.
The same faith that it's a type of.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That gives a little bit more clarity to that Old Testament verse now. Okay? Not just tied. Certainly we know that the covenant promise went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes and the land and all part of that covenant stuff. But the main thing that he's saying there, when he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, that the faith of Abraham is not tied just to one people. Again, going back to chapter 1, verse 16, trying to make that clear to the Jewish people. Salvation is not just for you, it's for the Gentiles also. And by the way, we turn it around. We've come 2,000 years, and there are Gentiles who say salvation through Jesus is only for the Gentiles and not for the Jews. And they're just as wrong as the Jews were in the first century. Because for all people, once again, only Jesus brings salvation.
But, Pastor,
yes.
Jews are not guaranteed a place in heaven unless they repent through Jesus.
That's exactly right. Nobody is guaranteed heaven because of their ethnic group or even a category, if you want to say, of, quote, promised people. Why were they the promised people? I would say they were called God's promised people to bring his message into the world. And certainly God used them to bring his message into the world, because this book, for the most part, is written by Jewish people, Jewish men. Okay? The promise not only of the written word, but the living word came through the Jewish people. Jesus, of the tribe of Judah and the line of David. Okay? All that's a part of that. But it doesn't. You're exactly right. It doesn't guarantee one individual person gain entrance into heaven, because they too must, one by one, just like everybody else, respond to God and put their faith in Jesus. Every one of them.
Well, I got one more question. Jesus came from the lineage of David.
Yes.
Who came from the lineage of Boaz and Ruth.
Yes.
Ruth was a Gentile.
Yes.
So, in essence, is Jesus the blood of the Gentile and the Jew runs through him?
Yeah. Oh, I could get into the blood of Jesus, but that would take a long time. But I would just say here, of the lineage, yes. But if you want to carry it, when you talk about just the blood itself, you say, well, okay, well, he also has in the lineage a harlot somewhere back in there. You know, but anyways, but...
He was born of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived.
I know. I don't want to go all the way into all that. The lineage has to. The lineage of Jesus has more to do with his parents, as we have two lineages. They're given in the New Testament, one for Mary and one for Joseph, so that the prophecy would be completely fulfilled. Yeah. Even when you get the lineage of Joseph, we also know that there's nothing of there. Joseph is not his father. So, yet Joseph's lineage was important to the fulfillment of the prophecy.
So I just have a question then, because wasn't Mary Catholic?
No.
There was no Catholic.
So there was no Catholic.
Why is that? Why is she the...
Let me give you a date. Just so you always remember this date. Remember that date.
Nicene Convention.
Actually, that's actually a conversion of Constantine.
Oh, Constantine.
That is the birth of what we know as the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
Peter was not Catholic. Jesus was not Catholic. Mary was a Jew. Mary was a Jew.
They just esteem her as one of their saints.
Yeah, they esteem her as a saint.
They worship Mary.
They worship Mary more than they do Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, they venerate her. They raise her to a place of worship. And they would also say the Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary's conception, not Jesus' conception. Plus, Mary never died. She was assumed into heaven. And not only that, she remained a perpetual virgin. All those things are traditions of the Catholic Church, which are not biblical at all. So, Mary was not a Catholic. So, but that's what I tell people. Remember the statement. Say, well, Peter was the first pope. Not unless he lived for 300 years. Okay? Because there was no pope before the establishment of what we call the Roman Catholic Church.
What's Catholic stand for?
Universal.
Universal.
So we use the term Catholic when we speak of the church as a whole.
Little c.
Little c. Yeah, thank you, little c. But when you see a little c, that means, that's like we talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in different faith groups, but all based upon Jesus, and we're all part of the body of Christ, the church. Okay? But the big C has to do with the organized Catholic Church. But the word itself means universal. Because the Catholics believe, the Catholic Church, and I'm talking about Roman Catholicism, believe that there is no salvation apart from the Roman Catholic Church. And we are actually the wayward children. You know, we Protestants and stuff like that. But we have a lot of people here that grew up in Catholic Church.
Well, even the veneration of Mary and raising that up is a very late doctrine. A lot of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, because the Pope sets ex cathedra on the throne, he speaks as Scripture. And so you have much later things that become equal to Scripture, but they're not early on, even in the Catholic Church.
So. Yeah. All right.
Didn't the Catholic Church really start going into
reduction when in the 500th year with that pope?
Well, yeah, you go into the Dark Ages and all that stuff. It's all part of it. There's all bloody history is just fascinating, if not completely scary.
Yeah, right.
But here's a main distinction between what we would call evangelical, some say Protestant evangelical, and the Catholic Church. And you just have to keep that. The Catholic Church believes this. The Catholic Church that believes that the highest entity is the Church. Okay? From the Church flows, and when I say this, from the Church flows salvation. Yet even any practicing Catholic could never tell you whether or not they truly are saved. For the Catholic, the Church sets over... I can't draw one very well. That's a Bible. Looks like a bat or something, I know, but so in other words, the Church tells you what is the Scripture. The Church tells you what to believe about the Scripture. Catholics for a lot of years were never encouraged to read their Bible because they didn't have the ability to read their Bible according to their own doctrine. They could only read their Bible through the interpretation of a priest.
Can't go to God for yourself.
And you couldn't, and that included prayer, confession, understanding Scripture and stuff like that. They have 12 sacraments, including marriage, baptism, what has to happen when you die, all these last rites, all these kind of things. And even keeping all 12 of those things perfectly could not guarantee you that you're going to heaven. Matter of fact, the Council of Trent, followed by Vatican II, both said, and reaffirmed whether, if anybody says that they know that their sins are forgiven and that they will spend eternity in heaven, let them be anathema, which means damned. It's interesting that you have a church that's trying to teach you salvation and the word and stuff, but damns you for saying that you know you're going to heaven. So this is a Catholic model. That's just general, okay? Here is the evangelical model, our model, if you will, okay? The Church is there. But the Word, the Scripture, sets over the Church, not the Church over the Scripture. It is the Scripture that tells the Church what it's to be, not the Church that tells the Scripture what it is. Okay? And salvation does not come from the Church. Salvation comes from Jesus alone. Now, does he use his Church? Of course he does, because the Church is a body that shares the message of the gospel, but it is not the dispenser of graces. The Holy Spirit is the one who dispenses the grace of God. Not the Church. It's not a human thing.
When I served in a Catholic country of Belgium, I would tell Catholics when they were talking about their sacraments, we'd talk about their faith, and I'd say, the difference is basically this. We believe in one sacrament. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's the only one necessary for salvation. And they've understood then some of the differences.
Yeah.
They're disturbed by some of the things in their faith.
Sure.
And so I've never tried to be I think it's important for us to be a critic of the Catholic Church, because you want to share faith and help them to come to genuine faith and not get them defending the Catholic Church.
Yeah. You want to get an argument of defending the thing.
Like,
but it is crucially important, because from this model you see that if you just followed the model, you could never know salvation. And I don't say that saying that there are no Catholics that are born again. I know many of them that are. That's part of the grace of God.
Amen.
But they didn't get their salvation through the model of the Church. Okay? So that's why we're not like this. I mean, that's why that's not our approach. The Word, salvation alone. Go ahead.
They usually come out of the Church, you know, too.
Usually they do.
No, they don't even know the teaching.
Right.
Some really good ministries that Hartford. And even learning about the past, like the history, I have a great teaching. It's very simple, but it's called Drive By Church History, and it goes over like Martin Luther. I didn't know who he was. I mean, all these people were in the Catholic Church, but they saw the teaching, they read the Scriptures, and wow.
And even you think about Martin Luther, where God, the Holy Spirit, touched him and brought him back to the Scripture. But Martin Luther never wanted to leave the Catholic Church.
Right.
He was a priest, and he wanted to stay in, and he wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He wanted to bring it back to a biblical basis. Mm-hmm. But they wouldn't let him. And you know, poor Martin, he spent the rest of his life, he was a miserable man. I mean, he was depressed all the time and stuff, and you know, doubted even you know, did I do the right thing and all these kind of things. He was excommunicated. I mean, he had the thumb of the Catholic Church on him for the rest of his life, and they told him, "You're going to hell. You're going to hell for what you've done."
Could have been worse than that if he'd walked in and given himself up.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you have the Inquisition. Well, there's a whole lot of things. So, anyways, we have to stop there because we're over time. We are going to, remember, we don't meet next week. Spring break, we'll meet in 2 weeks, and we'll pick it up there. Okay? So much, if you haven't figured out yet, Romans is just filled and filled and filled with wonderful, deep theological truths and stuff, and you can spend your whole life just studying this one book. So,
all right. Martin Luther's reading, I think, of Romans that really brought on the whole